Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Going to continue out of this little letter of Jude way over toward the end of your Bibles, the next to the last book in the Bible, the next to the last place in the Bible, so you might want to find that. We'll look at three verses today, but we're going to start with something Solomon said 3,000 years ago. He said this, he said, when people don't accept divine guidance, they run wild, but whoever obeys the law is joyful. That's true, and that was what Jude was battling in his place, in his part of the generations, in his place in the world during that time. The truth of the matter is that the church has always had balance issues, that Christians have always had balance issues. For instance, where is the fine line between relatability and responsibility? I mean, I want to relate to my culture, but I need to tell them the truth. How do I do that? How do you juggle grace and freedom? We're free in Christ. All of our sins have been washed away. So what does it matter what I do? Or how do I find this equilibrium between liberty and the lordship of Christ? How do you balance all of that? The people Jude was writing to were asking the same questions. Guess what? In 2022, we're asking the same questions. That's why the Word of God is living, because it applies across all generations and times and places and geographies. Now, here's what we said. Here's how far we've got through seven verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making the effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Because certain persons have crept in unnoticed who were long beforehand marked out for destruction or condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness or license and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I desire to remind you that although you know all these things, that the Lord, after saving the people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who didn't keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude is saying, listen, this is serious, this is gravitas kind of stuff that we're going to talk about. And remember, he wanted to write another letter. That was the plan. And man, wouldn't you like to know what he was going to write? Someday when I get to heaven, I want to have coffee with Jude and just say, hey, tell me what you're going to write. It's got to be great. You know, but God rerouted him. God redirected him. God said, listen, there's an urgency here. And the urgency is we've got to deal with what is going on in the church. The problem was that there was a lot of sketchy influence that had come in from within the church. We said a couple of weeks ago, I think we defined the people that were doing it as frenemies. They would never say they hated the church, they hated God, were anti-Christianity, or any of those things. They just had a more enlightened way of thinking. They had a better way of going about it. They thought of something that you never thought of. They knew something that you don't know. And these people claimed to be believers. And Judas saying, listen, this is a problem. And so last week we talked about the fact that, listen, it can happen. Can there arise from within a group of believers, a pretty substantial, influential group of people who obviously aren't, and they redirect, they cause all kinds of problems? He said, well, it happened with Israel. It happened with the angels. It happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he gave us examples of all of those things. The problem that Jude is talking to is really akin to what I would call domestic terrorism, in that it's not something coming in from the outside. It's not oppression from without. It's not persecution from without. It's arising from within the church. And Jude says two things about them. First of all, he says, listen, it's very cleverly disguised. They look like believers. They sound like believers. They use a lot of the same vocabulary. And I would just remind you that this is not isolated to the letter of Jude. Paul wrote about it in Corinth to the Corinthian church. He said this. He said, these people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says, you know what? I'm not surprised. You know why? Because Satan doesn't present himself as a monster. All those movies, all those things you see of a monstrous Satan, that's not how he presents. He presents as an angel of light. He's got a better way of doing this, a different way of thinking, some new truth to add to it, some things you never thought of. That's what Satan does. Jesus, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, said something very similar. He says, watch out for false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing. What's sheep's clothing? Those were the clothes of a prophet. They don't come saying, listen, I'm evil and I'm trying to trap you. They arise up very subtly. And inwardly, Jesus said, they are ferocious wolves. The second thing Jude has said about, this is all review. The second thing Jude has said about them is this. They are deceived and they are deceivers. They're deceived deceivers. And I want to introduce a term, a theological term. The term is antinomianism. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you know what it is. It comes from two Greek words, antinomos, which means against the law. And what they are is they say the law of Moses in particular, the old Jewish rituals and customs that were handed down throughout the Old Testament, you don't have to do those things to get saved. Well, you hear that kind of teaching, you go, well, yeah, that's right. It's the doctrine or the conviction that believers are free from, now pay attention to this, are free from the legal demands of God's law because we rely exclusively on the grace of God for salvation. Completely true. The fact is that our salvation, as it says here, I think it says on the screen, is attained through the grace of God bestowed and based on faith applied in the sufficiency of God's final and finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, period. That's how you're saved. Not by doing anything, not by bringing anything to the table. That's true. The doctrine, at least at that point, is true. But here's what happens. Just like everything else us humans get our hands on, we corrupt it, don't we? We take it further than it needs to be taken, and we start excusing for it. And what happened, the problem comes, is that we morph the grace of God, where God works out our salvation, into license so that, you know what, really doesn't matter what I do, I can do whatever I want because grace is going to cover that. And Jude says that's what's been going on. But because faith alone is necessary for salvation, then we supposedly are free not only from the legal obligations of the law, we're also free from the moral side of the law. And that's just not true. And so that's what Jude is writing to confront. And by the way, Jude isn't the only writer who does this. The Apostle Paul had to deal with it. Paul was actually accused of this. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, he writes to the church in Rome and he says this, and some people slander us, claiming that we say the more we sin, the better. Those who say such things, he said, they deserve to be condemned. We never said that. In chapter 6, he picks it back up and he says, well then, should we keep on sinning so God can show us more of his wonderful grace? May it never be, or of course not. That's not what we're saying. We have died to sin when we came to Christ. So why do we try to continue to live in it? He picks it up a few verses later and he says, so don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body. Now think about that. We read verses like this, we automatically go to the sex sin thing. This is about immorality and fornication and sexual immorality, all that kind of stuff. It could be our eyes, could be our ears, could be our mouth, could be our hands. It could be any part of our body, could be our mind, anything. And so he says, so don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves to God completely, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use that new life, that new body, as instruments to do what is right for the glory of God. That's why we did this, right? These are instruments for the glory of God. And he says, sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. You don't have to do the law to get God's favor. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. He puts it all into the right perspective. You live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Some of you guys with older translations, may it never be. I love that. May it never be. Don't you realize you become a slave to whatever you choose to obey? The sad thing is, there are plenty of Christians who have been set free from sin. They've been redeemed. They've been bought back. They've been forgiven. And just by their practical actions on the everyday, they basically let themselves be enslaved by something they've been set free from. He says, don't do that. And Jude is writing, don't let yourself get tricked into that kind of thinking. Don't fall susceptible to that kind of teaching. He said, the guys who are doing this, the people who are doing this, he said, listen, they're frenemies, but make no mistake, they're not believers. Because the tendency is to say, well, they lost their salvation. No, they didn't. They never had it. Look what Jude says. He gives us all kinds of clues. In verse 4, he says, their condemnation was written about long ago. He says they secretly slipped in among you. They're not from among you. They came in from the outside. They are ungodly people. And he said they deny Jesus Christ as our sovereign and our Lord. And in verse 19 that we hadn't got to yet, we'll get to it in 2 weeks, he says because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. You know what the Scripture says about that? That every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit possesses them. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not even a believer. So you didn't lose it, you just never had it. But he says, they look like they're believers and they're trying to trick you into thinking this is what believers do. One of my commentaries really assessed this well. They said, you know, false teachers will deny or at least de-emphasize our ownership by God, that he purchased us out of the slave market of sin by the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ, our only master and Lord. Rather than accept God's spiritual authority over their lives, they prefer to live out of touch with reality, asserting their personal autonomy and living as a law unto themselves. This is a mindset and a lifestyle that Jude condemns. So that's kind of what we've been talking about as we launch into us. Now, he's defined the problem. Now, let's describe the problem. This is where we pick up this week, beginning in verse 8. And so, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Three things that they do. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile things they don't understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. When Jude says in the same way in verse 8, he's referring to verses 5, 6, and 7. He's referring just like Old Testament unbelieving Israel. Just like the apostate angels that we talked about last week. Just like unbelieving Sodom and Gomorrah. These guys are perpetrating the same things. And he says the source goes to one thing. He says also by dreaming. Now that's an interesting concept. So you're telling me that these guys are making things up. They're dreaming these dreams. Well, that's kind of what Jude's saying. The interesting thing is he doesn't use the normal word for dreaming. The normal word for dreaming that you see in the New Testament is the word onar, O-N-A-R. For instance, in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes and speaks to Joseph, it says it came to Joseph in a onar. Later on, when the wise men are being warned away from Herod, you know, when they come to see baby Jesus, it says that they were warned by God in a onar, in a dream. It's just a night vision that you have while you're asleep. In Matthew chapter 2, Joseph is warned by a onar to go to Egypt. And later on in Matthew 27:19, it says that the wife of Pontius Pilate sends word to Pilate during the trial of Jesus, said, don't have anything to do with him. Get out of this as quick as you can, because I have suffered in a dream, in an onar, because of Jesus. That's the common word, and it just means a night vision. The word he uses is something completely different, and it's only found one other place in the New Testament. And obviously, I'm going to take you there, right? In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, during the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching and explaining what they're experiencing in Jerusalem, he makes reference to this. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Same word as in Jude. Now, just by way of comparison, I gave you the Old Testament reference from the book of Joel, where that comes from. The prophecy of Joel. Joel said the same thing, and he used the Hebrew equivalent to the same idea. What is he talking about by dreams? He's talking about revelatory dreams. He's talking about, I have a word from God. I've received a vision from God. I have something else besides Scripture that God is directing me either to add to Scripture or take you on a different path. This kind of manipulation was constant during the Old Testament times. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, as the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, God goes to this way of manipulation. He references this. In Deuteronomy 13, he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, there it is. This ideology is always connected or usually connected to some version of false prophecy. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and not look in this case, it's actually accompanied by some sort of powerful thing or a miracle even. And the sign or wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, and he says, let's go after other gods who give us this kind of power. Gods you haven't known, let us serve them, but don't listen to them. Guys, that's some pretty deep spiritual discernment and assessment there, even if they come with a miracle and they're directing you contrary to the word of God. Don't you go there. Because you know what you have been commanded to do. You know what God has directed that you should follow. Don't be duped. Don't be deluded. And don't be deceived, because that's what these guys do. We find it in the New Testament as well. Paul writes to the church, the Colossian church, he said, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels, taking a stand on, here it is, visions he has seen that are inflated without cause by a fleshly mind. So in essence, what he's saying here is this. The source of the problem is false visions, false doctrines that come out, and there really could even be everything from demonic just to delusions. If somebody comes to you and they have an overwhelming vision, this is what I think we should do, and they lay the whole thing out, they have this incredible presentation, or they have a very powerful or convincing word, a way of speaking and manipulating you in that, or they have some sort of sentimental plea that kind of tugs at your emotions, or they say they have some sort of God told me this story. Have you ever had somebody walk up and say, hey, God told me to tell you this? I get really suspicious, because I'm trying to listen to the Lord, and I think he could tell me. So why did he have to send you? And I have to do a quick assessment there. Or they say, well, I prayed about it and God said, and whatever the message is, it either rides on the very edge, the fringe of godliness, or it completely departs from the truth. They're out of touch. And you don't say, well, they need to be brought back. Jude's about to talk in the verses that follow that we're going to get into the next couple of weeks, how you deal with this. Because it was a big problem there. He says, but just know, first of all, as I tell you, the source of the problem is they've got these false visions. By the way, the prophet Jeremiah, 2,600 years ago, 2,800 years ago, wrote this about this whole concept. It's not new. I've heard what the prophets who prophesy lies in my name say. It's what the Lord says. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own mind? I understand what Jeremiah is saying and what Jude is saying is the same thing. He's not denying the legitimacy of the vision or the dream. They may have had that vision or that dream. What he's denying is the source of the dream. That it comes somewhere besides God. And you got to be careful about that. And that's what he's telling. That's what Jude is telling us. And so as we kind of get to today's text, he basically gives us three really quick things. He says, just to make sure that you're not out of touch too. There are three things you do to be in touch. Number one, watch out for rebellion. Watch it in your heart and your mind and your actions. Watch out or guard against arrogance. And the last thing is, don't chase ignorance. So let's jump into them real quickly. These won't take very long. In verse 8, he says, yet in the same way, these men, by dreaming, we've talked about that, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. He said, when you rebel, first thing that's going to happen is going to cause you to be defiled. Now, let me explain that, because we don't use the term defiled very often in our communication anymore, do we? I mean, parents, how many times do you look at your children and you say, oh my goodness, you've defiled the new shirt that I bought you? You know, the counselor would go, it's kind of strong, isn't it, dude? You've defiled your room. We don't use that very much. The word is a really strong sounding word. It means to pollute, to contaminate. It means to stain. It means to make something that's beautiful, not so beautiful. To make something that's usable, kind of not so usable. And he says it leads, first of all, to the defiling of the flesh. And when he's talking about the flesh, he's not just talking about the mindset of the world. He's talking about the actual body that you live in. You're bringing a stain onto this body that God has given you. And usually this applies to some sort of sexual activity. And that's, as Jude has already told us in the early part of this letter, that was a big problem. That was one of the things that they saw practically come out of all of this. By the way, to the church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote these kind of words. So each of you should learn to be able to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now stop right there. I want to talk to you about those kind of things, because there is a mindset in our world that says, you know what, that's the way I was made. It's just in me. And you know what? I don't deny that that's true. And here's why I say that. Because the scripture teaches us that our bodies are really fallen into sin. We are entirely corrupt because the number sin has done on us. So it doesn't in any way faze me when somebody says, you know, I've thought this way, I've done this way, I've had this problem since I was a child. And the manipulation of a fallen world is to say, well, then that's just the way God intended you to be, and so just go with it. And the scripture's saying, no. It's because of sin. It's legit. But because of Christ, you can be set free, you can be redeemed from that bondage, and you don't have to give into it, and you can learn to control your body in a way that is both holy and honorable. What a cool thought! That God can rewire, rewrite, re-script even some of the things we thought we could never get rid of. And so he says, learn to control your body, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. In essence, what Jude is writing and to tell us is this, what Paul is kind of corroborating from Jude, or what, however that worked, whether Jude corroborated Paul or Paul corroborated Jude, it gets corroborated, right? The point is, stop using God to justify your immorality. It's a sign of being defiled, but it's a sign of a defiant heart. See, here's what a defiant heart does. It rejects authority. And you could come, you could say it could be the authority of your family, it could be the authority of your church, it could be the authority of a lot of things, it could be the authority of the government. But I think the primary application in this verse is the authority of Christ, because that's the source of it. It denies Jesus' practical rule in my life on a daily basis. But you say, what do you mean by practical sovereignty in your life? Here's what I mean by that. Something happens. I want to immediately fire back with some sort of sharp statement or foul response. I have to learn to subject that thought and those words to the person of Christ and moderate that by the way the Holy Spirit would direct me to say that. Something happens and I immediately want to get revenge. Or better, I want to get ahead. I have to learn to subject that to the authority of Christ, to listen to the Holy Spirit direct me to the scriptures and the wisdom that tells me, just trust the Lord with this. See, that's the practical rule of Christ in our life. That's where a lot of Christians really struggle. I get it. I do too. But defiance is saying, I'm just going to go with this, God, and you'll just forgive me later. And that's what Jude's writing against. He said, don't be in that mindset. Or we'll do this. I know I'm going to do this, so what am I going to do? I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to have my quiet time. I'm not going to put myself in the presence, you know, literally in the presence of God, so I'm thinking. The truth is, if you're a believer, God's presence is with you all the time, so you're not really avoiding Him. But we try to. I'm not going to read the scripture because it might say something that might convict me. And it could be something that steers us away from sin, or it could be something that steers us to something God wants to do. I dealt with this in my own life. I knew God was calling me to ministry when I was in the eighth grade. I fought it for 7 years. And I literally would do things so that I didn't have to hear God tell me or prompt me that way. An eternal God can wear you out because He can outlast you, just telling you. But the point is of this, that the defiance is we put ourselves over the sovereignty of Christ. And Jude says that's what these guys are doing. And he says, watch out for that kind of rebellion. Here's the way Peter, because Peter has a parallel account that we don't know if Jude used Peter or Peter used Jude. It doesn't matter. I told you last week, I don't care. It's there. And it's there for a reason. Here's how Peter renders this whole thought process. He says, you know, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authorities. They're just talking about what kind of authority are you talking about? It could be the church, but it's more likely Christ. Daring, self-willed. They don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Revile angelic majesties. That's twice we've heard that statement. Where angels who are greater in might and power don't even bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Not even angels have the wherewithal to say some of the things that these guys say. It's inherently disrespectful the way they speak to people, the way they speak about the Lord. Reviling angelic majesties literally means to blaspheme dignities. That's pretty strong language, to blaspheme angels. Here's what I think it means. It could be that these guys are saying, even if God sent an angel, I wouldn't do that. Maybe that's what it is. I think it's more subtle than that. I think basically they dismiss the reality that we are involved in a spiritual world. There is more stuff going on around us than what happens in the day-to-day of our life that we have our hands on. Would you agree? There is spiritual warfare going on in this room right now. If you're watching online, there is spiritual warfare going on in the environment that you're in that's trying to keep you from listening and applying the truth of God here. And I think what Jude is kind of hinting at here is you get into that realm of dismissing the spiritual, man, you're going to get taken for a ride in a hurry. Life is not just ultimately about the physical. Because remember this, that we are first and foremost spiritual or eternal beings, and we're having an earthly experience. But after this earthly experience is over, there's a whole lot of eternity that's going to go on, and you're going to be a part of it one way or the other, either with God or condemned away from God. So don't get sucked into thinking that the only thing that matters is the here and now. So how do I deal with rebellion? Well, make sure that you don't have a defiant heart, that your heart is not rebelling against the Lord. And so I give you some questions to prompt. If you're one of those who takes pictures of screens, this might be a good screen to take pictures of. The first question is this: what is my posture toward authority, just in general? If you're a Texan, you're suspicious. I'll just tell you straight up. I don't know about them. You know, whether it comes from Washington or Austin or, you know, city commission or wherever, you're naturally suspicious about those things. What is my thought process when I have to do things? What am I thinking? Forget what I do or what I say, but what am I thinking? And the third thing is, how do I talk about these things? What's my vocabulary? What's my response, my communication about those things? You look at those three areas, you get a pretty good idea of whether or not you're borderline defiant. And then second question is this: how is your yielding? How are you yielding to Christ in all the areas of your life? Financially, physically, in the way you think and consider, in your mental and emotional thought process. Are you yielding to Christ in all of those areas? So the first thing is, he warns us against rebellion. The second thing, he tells us to guard ourselves against arrogance, and he gives us a really weird illustration in verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but just said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if you read that verse, you go, "Huh? I don't remember reading that in my quiet time." You know why? It's not in the Bible. This isn't included in the Bible until this verse. So what's he talking about? Well, first of all, the death of Moses happens in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Basically, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. God said, "You're going to go here and die," and Moses went there and died. And he buried him. Now, look, God, had him or buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no man knows his burial place to this day. A mystery. The rest of the story that Jude relates to us up above there on your screen, that's not in the scripture. So how do you deal with that? What the heck does that mean? So I'm going to walk you through that. This story comes out of an extra-biblical source, we believe, called the Assumption of Moses. It's a source that's not in the Bible until Jude brings it in. It's something that the first century Jew, first century Christian, probably would have been aware of. But here's the deal. The work is no longer existent. We don't have the end of the Assumption of Moses that this supposedly is included in. So we're not completely certain on the source. This is just what we think. Here's how William Barclay, commentator, talks about it. He says, this is basically what the story was. The task of burying the body of Moses was given by God to the archangel Michael. We'll talk about him in a minute. The devil disputed with Michael for the possession of the body, and he made his claim based on two things. Thing number one, Moses' body was matter. Matter was evil, and therefore the body belonged to the devil because the devil was in charge of all of those things. It's my right. Secondly, Moses was a murderer. Remember, he had killed the Egyptian. And because he was a murderer, the devil had a claim on his body. Now, Satan arrogantly comes to Michael the archangel and says, "Give me the body, it's mine, you have no rights here. Step away, I have jurisdiction." It's like, you know, two sets of law enforcement fighting over a crime scene on those TV shows. It's that kind of thing. And this is an epic struggle. I mean, you got Archangel Michael, he's big time. You got Satan, he's big time. I mean, this is Batman and Superman going after each other. And those of you guys who love those kind of movies, man, this is, you're just waiting for the rumble to happen, right? I have a question for you. Why do you think Satan wanted the body of Moses? Why does he care? Here's why I think. If Satan can possess the body of Moses, or have a demon possess the body of Moses, and have the body of Moses present itself to the Israelites, he could make them do all kinds of nefarious things. That's something to think about. And for everything from idolatry to taking them in all sorts of false teaching. I think that's the process of what's going on here. And so Michael and Satan are really in this war about that. So here's the question. How do you handle stuff like this when the source isn't in the Bible? Well, let me give you a couple of things. First of all, admit that it's there. You don't have to come up with some weird explanation. It's there. And this isn't the only one. Jude also quotes from the book of Enoch. We're going to talk about that next week. Okay, that's not in the Bible either. And so you go, wait a minute, so these works should be in the Bible and they're not in the Bible. And you kind of subscribe to that mindset on the History Channel or on some of those channels where you say, well, here are all the lost books that were not included in the Bible. No, they're not in the Bible for a reason. Incidentally, not the only place, the Apostle Paul, when he is on Mars Hill in Athens, talking to the smartest of the smartest in all the world, he quotes a non-biblical source. He quotes God, and then he says, as some of your own pagan poets have said, some of your own lost poets have said, some of your own unbelieving philosophers have said, we are his offspring. So how do you deal with that? Well, it's there. Second thing is this. Remember, the Bible wasn't written by Moses or Paul or Jude or somebody. The Bible was written by who? God. God is the author. These other guys, they're just secretaries. And God is telling them what to write down. And so God can include in it anything that he wants. For instance, the other thing is that all truth is God's. God is a God of truth, right? But some of that truth isn't in the Bible. You say, wait a minute, what? There's a lot of truth in your math books. But nowhere in the Bible does it say 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's truth, but it's not in the Bible. But if God chooses to use it, it becomes biblical. God chose to use this story to make a spiritual illustration. Now, here's the point. Just because God used a story, a vignette, out of the Assumption of Moses doesn't make the whole of the work of the Assumption of Moses biblical. Just the part that God went and got. And so, the entire text isn't holy or scriptural, just the part that God included in there. These are biblical. Things are biblical because they are inspired by God. Here's the way Peter rendered that. Peter said, listen, there is no prophecy of Scripture. There is no book in the Bible, let me give it to you that way, that is a matter of one's own interpretation. Let me give it to you in Texan in 2022. You can't just say, well, that's your opinion, Peter. It's not Peter's opinion. Peter didn't write it. God wrote it. And God told Peter, write this down. Put this in there. And so Peter did. He told Jude, write this story down. Use this illustration to talk about the arrogance of these people and to warn people away from that kind of arrogance. That's how you handle that. It's not all that difficult. So here's the story. You got Satan, who is the most powerful, beautiful, highest created being ever made. Nobody ever was made who was made better, higher, more beautiful than Satan. Then you got Michael over here who's an angel. He is a warrior angel, a mighty angel. You got Satan who rebelled against God. You got Michael who stayed on God's side. Well, Satan's been kicked out, and he and Michael are going head to head. It is this epic struggle for the ages. Now, I want you to see how Michael handles it. And there is such great practical application for us. Satan demands the body of Moses based on his supposed rights. But Michael, who's this great warrior angel, he doesn't start slugging it out with Satan. He simply looks at him and says one thing: the Lord rebuke you. And apparently it was done. You know what that tells me? Satan doesn't even have a drip of the power that God has. And when you're doing something by God's authority, in God's name, in God's place, and Satan tries to thwart that, you don't have to go fight a battle. All you got to do is say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And by the way, Satan still has no clue where the body of Moses is. Isn't that cool? And if you say, wait, the scripture just says no man knows where the body is. Satan knows where the body is. That's even better. You know why? Because he knows where it is and he still can't touch it. Because God is so much greater. Find your power in God's authority, not in your own place. These guys were arrogant. They were saying, even if God puts an angel in my way, I'm still not going to do that. We're going to do this other thing. So how do you do that? How do you know if you're arrogant? Well, here's how you avoid it. Adopt God's path. Humble yourself before God by saying, okay, God, I'm going to do things your way. Even the little things in my life. Think God's thoughts. You say, how do I think God's thought? Well, read his word and fill your mind with those. Deny the flesh. It's okay to say no to your passions if they're not godly. And do things his way. Right. Pray with me this morning, will you? We're going to stop right there. Such good stuff. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for, we read this little letter, and who thought we would get 5, 6, 7 lessons out of 25 verses, but it's so rich. As we mine, we go deeper and deeper and deeper, and you just keep giving. Thank you for that. Father, I pray first of all that if there's one in this room who doesn't have a relationship with you, they recognize, man, I'm an outsider looking in, that it doesn't have to be that way, that you made a connection with them today, this day. And you extend your grace, you extend your forgiveness, you extend the opportunity to have your sins forgiven, your guilt taken away, and be given the righteousness of God to live for eternity. No matter how bad or how much you've done, Father, I pray that these people would respond today. This is a time of response. And they would say, okay, Jesus, I don't understand everything, but I believe you died for my sins and I yield my will to you. I'm not going to try to save myself. I'm going to trust you to save me. So I'm yours. Praise God for that. Father, for believers, I pray we would not fall into the corrupt thinking and practices of our time, but we would get rid of our defiant hearts and humble ourselves before you. Thank you for these illustrations that you give us. And thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.